She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this Christmas season, I just want to say Christmas is distracting. It is so overly full. And even though there's a lot of wonderful things about it, I think that in many ways you get crowded out. And I ask that today, Lord, that we would be able to bring you back into the center of everything that we do, and more importantly, everything that we are. Lord, come and visit us in this time in your word. I ask in your name. Amen. I want to repeat a couple of lines from there. Actually, I just want to change the emphasis. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Born to us this day, a Savior. Savior to most of us is, especially for the people of Jesus' time, is very much like a hero and then some. And we all tend to like heroes. It's a very kind of an American thing, I think, but it's more globally popular as well. We like heroes because someone basically comes to the rescue. Someone steps in and protects, or someone goes, overcomes overwhelming odds in order to come through to help and save the helpless. No rescue, no hero, just a man in tights or kilts or uniform. No, rescue and savior, or rescue and hero, go together. Becky and I had a chance to, on Friday, go to see the new Star Wars movie. How many of you got a chance to see that already? Gosh, well, Kaylee, you and me, it's just you and me. All right, so back there, all right, I see that hand, God bless you. All right, back there as well. I loved it. It was great storytelling. But in this, you have Luke Skywalker and a young woman named Rey, and both of them come to the rescue at some very important times. You have Iron Man to the rescue. The Avengers save the planet, correct? I loved it. Actually, I love all these superhero movies. I use them in my sermons a lot. Wonder Woman movie saves the day. Wonder Woman, not movie, but Wonder Woman saves the day. We love heroes. Now, shifting gears for a moment, though, into a different genre of sci-fi, you have the machines and the robots that are also invented to protect people. And these machines have as their core programming, at least a lot of the movies and writers write, that they need to stop anything that hurts human beings. The only problem is with that core programming, they end up having to stop the humans themselves because they are the ones that hurt themselves. The humans are a danger to themselves, to the planet, and to each other. And so in that genre, saving human beings actually means controlling them and or from a machine's point of view to exterminate them. And I think it's what's interesting in all of these scenarios is that innately these writers know that human beings are in need of rescuing. Would you agree with that? Human beings are in need of rescuing, both from all kinds of oppression and from ourselves. To that, God says in his word, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Someone came to rescue us. And so I want to examine that idea as our big idea this morning. What does it mean to save us from our sins? What does that mean? How is it that Jesus came in and saved us as the Savior? Now, the New Testament word that this is all built on, saving us from our sins, is this word sozo. Can you say that out loud with me? Sozo? It's like S-O-S-O-D-Z-O, sozo. And sozo means literally safe or delivered in its past tense, or in the primary present tense, it is to save or deliver, to rescue. And it also includes to make whole, to provide safety from danger, loss, and destruction. It's a beautiful and many-colored word in the New Testament, and it's used of all of this activity that God does. But being rescued from what? I think all of us would have things that we would like to be rescued from. Would you agree with that? We have things that we want to be rescued from. That might be that neighbor or that boss from hell. I would love to be rescued from that. And by the way, you guys are not them. All right, those are my neighbors right over there. So I just want to make sure that we're clear on this. That you might be wanting to be rescued from a nagging parent or from crushing debt or from a chronic disease or some sort of deeply embedded hurt in our lives. We might want to be rescued from a dysfunctional family or from terrorist or political nutcases. We might want to be rescued from the Islamics or the Islam people that are out to get us, or from being oppressed or marginalized because of gender or religion or race or income level. All those things we would like to be rescued from. The people in Jesus' time wanted to be rescued from Rome. Rome were the oppressors. They were the ones who came in, and even though under the program of Marcus Aurelius, it was Pax Romana, this whole idea of the peace of Rome, that Rome is going to make peace by force, it really oppressed the Israelites, and the Israelites were a fiercely independent people. They wanted to be rescued from the Romans, and so when you say Savior, you're talking about the hero that's going to come and free them from the oppression of the Romans. The only problem with all of these things that we would like to be rescued from is once we're rescued from those, are we truly free? And that's the question I think that the New Testament asks in a whole bunch of different ways. And Jesus continues to sort of press this issue that a human being, if you just remove the external circumstances that oppress them, will that make a human being free? And the answer to that, the New Testament says, is no, it won't. That the Bible says that people are messed up because of something that's wrong deeply inside of us. That it is at our core. The Bible says, the Bible calls this in the singular tense, in the abstract, sin. That is, in our depths, there is a waywardness and a selfishness and a, I did it my way. And those, and when we insist on our own way, that is the larger issue of which the sins that we commit, that is the behaviors and the things that we do, all come from that core that's polluted. And that's a human problem. Every human being that has drawn breath for the entirety of of created history has that at our core. And so if you fix the things on the outside, it doesn't necessarily fix the things on the inside. And so getting rid of oppression and tyranny, of bad people and bad things, of bad circumstances and bad governments, those will attend to the symptoms. And I want to say there is some good in that. It's not like that's bad. The problem is that it doesn't fix what's really wrong with human beings. It never really fully cures it. To that, the Lord says, unto us, a Savior is born. He will save his people from their sins. But go with me on this. Think with me for a moment. How do you rescue people whose worst enemy is themselves? How do you rescue them? I think that a prototypical kind of case of how this doesn't work is America and Iraq. We came to the rescue. We said, we want to inflict upon you our form of self-governance, not realizing that there is a thought process that goes with that, and so we want to come and provide freedom, but it didn't really work. Now, you might have some sort of different political views than I have on this, and that's okay. But I want to say that there's this idea that we can fix things on the outside, and it doesn't fix things on the inside. And so how do you cure people whose enemy, worst enemy, is themselves? Well, again, the science fiction authors say, well, it's by ridding the planet of the human race so that maybe something can begin again. But that's not what God did. I want to suggest to you that the answer of God of how do you cure a people whose worst enemy is themselves is found in the three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. Now, firstly, I think it's important to say that the Magi came probably sometime after, well after, that the Magi probably were not at the cave. It says that when the Magi came to the house where Jesus was, so obviously they weren't in a smelly stable where the animals were the primary players in the play. They were at a house somewhere, so this is sometime later, probably in the scholars estimate that it's probably sometime when Jesus was about a year old. And it says that they brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, not Frankenstein, frankincense, and myrrh. And those gifts were in some way symbolic of something. And so it says this, and I want to read this to you from Matthew chapter 2. This is the story of them. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." So this is the original Star Trek. "The star that they had seen," reading on from here, "when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." As I have been redoing the media that we normally do at the Christmas, pre-Christmas Eve service, I have had a chance to just go through lots and lots of Baroque and Renaissance art pieces of the Adoration of the Magi. And it's so interesting how so many of these painters captured this adoration of these royal men that are bowed down and looking with such adoration at this little child. It's incredible. And some of them capture it better than others, but it's amazing. And in these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh are the story of what Jesus has actually come to do, of the way that being saved from our sins actually works. Gold, firstly, and we'll go through these things one at a time, but gold is the gift of a king. That Jesus brought the kingdom as the king, that is God is setting things right in Jesus and is bringing hope to people who have no hope. Frankincense is a symbol of Jesus' priestly activity, that a priest represents the people before God, and he is their advocate. And myrrh is an embalming spice for the dead, which means that this one came to die for sins he did not commit. That is to say, to take them into his body as a sacrifice and to end sin's reign and power over people. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, representing these three things: king, priest, and sacrifice. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, king, priest, and sacrifice. So let's take those apart just piece by piece for just a few moments. Firstly, we see that gold is the gift of a king. Now, Jesus brought heaven's kingdom to earth. That is, in Christ, that God is setting things right that are all wrong, that are all out of sorts, and he's also bringing hope. Now, I think it's interesting that somehow these pagan astrologers, the Magi, that's what Magi are, is they knew somehow that a king was born. And they knew from that it was a great symbol of hope. Now, it wasn't a symbol of hope to the present establishment. Herod, obviously, and all of Jerusalem was confounded by this. But for them, they knew that something had happened that was going to, in some way, rescue people. They thought, and the people of Jesus' time, and I think if somebody says Savior is born, this is the thought process, that this king is going to come and he's going to assert his authority. He's going to conquer. He's going to rule. He's going to administer and enforce justice. He's going to boot the Romans. He's going to make us the center of the universe. That's what the Jews thought. That's the messianic hope that they have. But now something has happened. The king was not born in a palace. He was born in a cave or a stable, smelled of poop. What? When he rides into Jerusalem later on, he rides in on a donkey, not on a steed. He rides in with palm branches instead of riding in with an army. What is happening here? That this king has somehow come to change something, but he's not come to change it on the outside. He's come to do an inside job. I've heard many people say that Jesus is not the is the king of everything, but he's in particular wants to be the king of our hearts. That he has come to change it on the inside. And the way to change a nation, the way to change a city, the way to change a church is to change the hearts of the people. It's not by changing all the external factors. That doesn't bring change that lasts. No, the change that lasts is when change comes on the inside. Now, having said that Jesus didn't come with force doesn't mean that he didn't come with power. He did come with power. And you know this. You know the stories that are the New Testament is full of, that he used the power that he had to heal and restore people. He assaulted the strongholds that held people that held people's lives. He fed people out of practically nothing. He fed thousands of people. One time when a boat was being swamped, that he was asleep in the back of, the boat is being swamped by a furious squall, and the Gospel of Mark puts it this way. The disciples, they shake Jesus awake, which I'm thinking, wow, wait a minute, you got to be pretty well at peace if you have to be shaken awake in the middle of a furious squall, because he's wet by this time. And it says that he got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, shh, be still. And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now imagine if you were in this boat, you'd just be like, what just happened here? But the question they asked was this: who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the king and the king's power and authority. So Jesus, this Savior, did bring heaven's power into the lives of people. But he didn't boot the Romans out. He didn't change everything in their lives on the outside. He came and he brought change on the inside. At another point, another time, Jesus delivered and he healed a man. And it says, the scripture says that the man could not speak or see because of a demon. That somehow a demon actually kept this man from those things. And Jesus heals the man. And then a conversation ensues. Well, because the religious leaders of the day are trying to make sense of this. So they just said, he's casting out the lesser demons by the bigger ones. He's casting out these, and Jesus then says that very famous thing that's quoted in the halls of Congress and practically every country on the planet, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's where that came from. And then Jesus concludes that little bit of argument with them by saying this, but if by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus did bring the kingdom, that the king sets things right. He restores things and people. He restores relationship with God, with others, with ourselves, with creation. This king became real to me when I was 16. I grew up in the church. I saw all kinds of Bible stories on flannel boards and all kinds of things like that growing up. And it was good. But I didn't until 16 did I realize, wait a minute, these are not just stories. It was at that point in time that my family was just unraveling. My parents had been separated twice. They were now at the point of divorce. They would get divorced that October, and it was the end of July, and the Lord just picked me up and brought me near to himself at that point. And he was concept, he was stories, he was Christmas gifts and Santa Claus and Easter bunnies and crosses and all these things. He was all concept, and then he wasn't. Then he was king. And that changed everything for me. I have never turned back since that day when I was 16. I'm 59. And what a ride. Now, my family, it didn't change my family. My parents got a divorce. I lived by myself for a year. But I was different on the inside because Jesus had come into my life. He actually worked me through my fear of the dark. I was living by myself, and I was absolutely afraid of the dark, and I was too proud to ask anybody for help. And so Jesus and I we had all the lights on in the apartment, and then we had some of the lights on in the apartment. Then we had one light on in the apartment, and then we had no lights on in the apartment. And I was 16. And one of the ways I did it was I stood up on my bed, and I opened up the Psalms, and I read them at the top of my lungs. I was trying to get my heart to listen to what I was actually saying. But Jesus had made a change in me on the inside. Has that happened to you? Have you let him in? Have you let this king in to make the change on the inside? I want to suggest to you that if your marriage is in trouble, that change needs to happen on the inside. That will impact the marriage. Because wherever the king reigns, things change. Wherever the king reigns, things change. This is what it says, that a savior is a king who has brought, this savior is a king who has brought heaven's restoration into our lives. That's the first point, gold. The second is frankincense. That is that the savior is secondly a priest. That frankincense is a symbol of his priestly role, of Jesus' priestly role, representing the people before God and being their advocate. Now, frankincense, again, as I said, not Frankenstein. It's just sort of a fun thing to say, though, frankincense. You say that five times really fast, frankincense. Anyway, it's a gummy resin that comes from a plant, and when it's dried, it makes some of the most valuable and aromatic incense found in that whole area of the world at that time. That particular incense that was made from frankincense was used in offering sacrifices to the Lord in temple worship. It became a part of all of Israelites' worship experience. It became part of this whole priestly idea that the priest would offer these sacrifices and burn incense. And this particular symbol says to us that Jesus is a priest for us. Now, the most important thing, so let's just say it this way, just to give you a little bit of understanding, that a prophet is someone who speaks to the people on behalf of God. A priest is someone who speaks to God on behalf of people. Does that make sense? So this is what's being said about Jesus, that Jesus is representing us before God, that the priest calls out for mercy. He makes sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. He intercedes for them. Moses did this a lot. Now, Moses is sort of a dual job kind of a guy. He's both prophet and priest. But over and over again, Moses is in this place where he's having to sort of put himself between the Lord and Israel. Because at one point in time, the Israelites, they build a golden calf, and they start worshiping it while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And Moses... It says that Moses comes down. For one, this thing has offended the Lord greatly. And the Lord's like, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to wipe him off the face of the planet. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. It says actually that Moses fasted 40 days and nights, laid on the ground before God and represented the people as their advocate. And the Lord spared them. Now, Jesus is the ultimate advocate. So when Jesus actually says about in John 14, chapter 14, verse 16, where he says, I'm going to send another advocate, that is going to be the Holy Spirit. He says another advocate because he's the first one. He's the advocate. He's the one that is standing on our behalf before God. And then the scripture goes on to say about Jesus as this high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. It's beautiful. It says, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then, because of that, approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The scripture tells us that Jesus understands what you're going through, that as your advocate, he's in your corner, that he is representing you. He wants to walk you, to take you by the hand and walk you into greater freedom. into walking you out of all kinds of things that you might think that you really want but are actually binding you up. That he's going to take you by the hand and walk you into that freedom because he is your advocate. As I was thinking about this, I thought about a member of parliament in the late 1700s. His name was William Wilberforce. Perhaps you've heard of him before. But Wilberforce came to Christ in the early 1780s. And at that point in time, his heart was changed, but he still didn't know quite how to work all of these things out within Parliament and his government responsibilities. And he's from the bourgeois class, the nobility. And he's trying to work this out. And then he comes into contact with a man who was a surgeon on a ship. And the man started to tell him about the treatment of slaves, and it crushed him. He could not believe how inhumanely that the slaves were treated, and he became convinced in his heart that somebody had to represent these slaves and to get them free. In all of the British Empire, the most powerful empire at the time in the world. And so he takes on this task. Now, he's an introvert and a very timid man, but this advocacy, this desire to see these people freed took him over. And he stood in front of dinner parties and parliament and everything in between. He stood in front of dignitaries and of people great and small. And he represented this idea of freeing slaves because it is not right for one human being to enslave another. And he stood for that until he won the day. He didn't give up. He advocated for the freedom of the slaves until he prevailed. And I want to say to you that he's a small picture of what Jesus did for us to free us from slavery to sin. This is what Jesus did for us, that he is our advocate. He is the one standing in our corner. So to reiterate that Jesus is king, that's the gift of gold. He is priest, the gift of frankincense. And lastly, the gift of myrrh. And this one speaks in particular how Jesus is going to get the change to occur in the hearts of the people who their hearts are the problem. Myrrh is an embalming spice. It's a spice used to embalm the dead. And that means that this one came to die for the sins he did not commit, to take them into his body as a sacrifice to end sin's reign and power over people. Now, myrrh has lots of different uses in the world at that point in time. So it's not just a one-use kind of a thing, but the primary thing that it's used for is embalming dead bodies. And I think it's sort of an interesting gift to give to a baby that's going to be a king. I mean, honestly, that would be like a bad gift at a baby shower, right? It would be like that would be inappropriate. But in some way, these wise men, these magi, knew something that was going to happen. They didn't know exactly how it was going to be attended to, but that this particular Savior was going to take the sins of the people into himself, taking all of our darkness, all the worst of us into himself, not just the sanitized parts of us, but your absolute worst. The worst thoughts that you've ever had, the worst sins that you've ever created, he took all of it and he took it into himself on the cross. I love the way that the NIV has translated Romans 3:25. Instead of using the term propitiation, which obscures the meaning of this, it says this: for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It's very clear that our sins Jesus took into his body, that he will be the Savior and he will save us from our sins by breaking sin's grip through death. The angel said to Joseph, you will call him God saves. Jesus. That's what Jesus means. God saves. God saves. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. gold, frankincense, and myrrh. King, priest, and sacrifice. This is the way salvation is going to be accomplished for you and for me. It's not going to be accomplished by us getting better, by doing more, by getting gooder somehow. It's going to be accomplished by us trusting the one who did the work for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so, to conclude, why is it that year after year, we keep telling these stories? Why is it that year after year we get together and we tell the same stories? It seems, I think, from an outsider's point of view, perhaps kind of absurd, because are what you're trying to do just to keep the tradition going, or are you trying to somehow breathe meaning into a very meaningless existence by doing this? And I want to say to you that the reason why we tell these stories and we rehearse what God has done is they are the reference point that defines us and defines our stories. They are the reference point that we know that God entered human history right here. This is, besides the cross, the most significant event in human history. On the human timeline, two significant things have happened: that God showed up in the flesh. That's what we're celebrating now. And God took our sins into his own body on the cross. Those are the two most significant events of human history. And that, and with those as reference points, then everything looks different. That the caving in of circumstances and governments and families would seem to crush us, except that we have a different reference point to evaluate and to see everything through. That we see that Jesus entered the world and he brought joy. And because he entered the world, not because of our circumstances, we can have joy all the time. My friend Tony Chernus is a classic example of this. I have walked with him through some dark times in his life, and I want to say to you that I've just seen joy in his life because these events have left their mark on him. What about you? What about you today? This Christmas story is not just a nice little nostalgic story. It is the story that changes history. It is the story that changed my history. And it is the story that can change your history. Some of you are in the place this morning where you put your trust in Jesus many years ago, but you basically have just been doing your own thing. And I believe that Jesus is saying to you today, it's time to get on board. Really, all in, on board. It's time to put both feet in instead of having one foot in and one foot out. There are other ones of us here today that are, you're like, wait a minute, I just made it into this building safely. Is that okay? You know, it's like, no, actually, the reason why you came into this building is something way bigger than you. That God is the one who is drawing you to himself. He is pulling you with his love. He's saying, I want you to know me. I'm including you in my eternal kind of life. And I want to give it to you. But you need to trust me. You need to trust me. And this day would be a day where you say, I put my trust in Jesus to be my Savior and to save me. And then the last group of us are the people that are, well, we've already let this be our reference point. And this defines the way that we see everything. And to you, I want to say this morning, that's what this is about. That this is the game changer of all game changers. Now, bring this into this week. Let this eclipse the gifts that you give. Let this eclipse the meal and the decorations and the everything. Let this event eclipse everything. And see what God will do. Amen? Let's stand up.